We are grateful, Lord, for the opportunity that we have like this to gather together. Amen. We are in Numbers chapter 19 through 25. This section is called Chukat, Statutes. And this presentation is from a Daniel Lowenstein, and he tells us that we are watching Aleph Beta. Welcome to Parshat Chukat. So Daniel Lowenstein is also one of the scholars that participates in these weekly portions. He writes, or he begins, "My older daughter is 3 and a half, and the way she's always developing new skills just blows me away. Right now she's mastering puzzles, and she's actually getting really good at them. But of course, sometimes she gets stuck. That weird puzzle piece with the farmer and the duck just doesn't seem to go anywhere. But if I try to help to offer a gentle little nudge in the right direction, oh boy, my daughter's face will cloud over, and with as much indignance as she can put in her little voice, she will tell me, 'No, Daddy, I want to do it myself.'" Now, this is classic toddler, but of course it is also characteristic of older children too. I have a grandson who's much like this kid, likes to do everything himself. And, of course, he lets you know that he's capable of doing whatever it is that needs to be done. But he goes on to say they need help. They're struggling and getting nowhere, but they still refuse to accept a nudge in the right direction. For a 3-and-a-half-year-old, that's totally age-appropriate. It's childish, but children are supposed to be childish. The truth is, though, that sometimes I can't help but wonder if I'm doing the same thing. When my mother offers to help us pay for a big expense, or my boss offers to extend a deadline I'm struggling to hit, my knee-jerk response is usually to decline, to say something like, "Thanks, but I'm good. I've got things under control," because I want to feel capable and responsible. I don't want to need the help. But that desire to be independent, to carry my own weight, is that me being mature and trying my best to live up to my responsibilities, to soldier through? Or am I being irrational, stubborn, and childish, and really just using nicer words to pout and say, "I want to do it myself"? There's a story in Parshat Chukat that I think actually sheds some light on this issue. Let's read it carefully together. It's the Israelites' 40th year in the desert, and they're traveling. Vayisu mehor hahar derech Yam Suf. The people traveled from Mount Hor and started heading towards the Red Sea. Now, that may not sound very interesting, but here's the thing. The Red Sea was actually to the south of Mount Hor, and the land of Israel was to the north, which means they were traveling in the wrong direction. So why were they doing that? Why go backwards? Well, the Torah actually tells us, Lisvov et Eretz Edom. They were avoiding the land of Edom. The most direct route to the land of Israel, to the north, would have brought them through the land of Edom. But when the Israelites requested permission to travel through it, its king refused. So they were stuck taking the long way. Okay, so that's the backstory the Torah provides us. Now we know, so let's keep reading. Vatitzar nefesh ha'am baderech. The people became impatient along the way. Vayidaber ha'am be'elohim uv Moshe. And so they started to speak out against Moshe and against God. Lama ha'elitunu mimitzrayim lamut be'medibar. Why did you take us out of Egypt to die in the desert? Ki ein lechem, ve ein mayim, V'navshenu katsa b'lechem haklokil. There's no bread, there's no water, and we're sick and tired of the miserable manna. Ouch. So how does God react to their complaints? Well, this is where things get weird. Vayishalach Hashem ba'am et hanachashim hasrapim. God sends poisonous snakes into the camp. Vayanaschu et ha'am vayamat amrav miYisrael. And they quickly start biting and killing people. Now let's think about that reaction for a second. You complain about food, so you get attacked by poisonous snakes. Does that sound like a reasonable, proportionate reaction to you? No. At least, I really hope not. And it's not just that it's overkill. It just seems so random. Is there some rationale, some deeper significance to this punishment? Because, and excuse me for saying this, but it kind of feels like God borrowed a James Bond villain's wheel of torture, gave it a spin, and it landed just between pool of acid and tied to the train tracks. Poisonous snakes. Really? And there's another thing about the snakes that's puzzling. Something pointed out by the great commentator, Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. He notes that there's something a little off about the way God sends the snakes. The Torah, the word the Torah uses is not the typical vayishlach, vayishlach, which actually means to send, but vayishalach, which means something closer to let go or release. Okay, so if you look at the Hebrew, and I'm trying to kind of help a little bit with the understanding. If you look at vayishlach, the first time the verb is used, and vayishalach, you can see that the consonants are the same, and the root is the same, right? You see the shalach, the shin, lamech, chet. You see that in both words, but they're vocalized different, right? They're not pronounced the same, and the verb forms, therefore, are not the same. The verb form of the second one, vayishalach, the verb form that's actually used in the text is a different verbal form and means something different than God sent snakes into the camp, right? Vayishalach means something closer to let go or release, which means God didn't send snakes. He didn't command them to go and attack the people. He let them go. He opened their cages and set them free. But what would that imply? That the snakes were there all along? That God prepared them in advance, like a lion in a coliseum waiting to be released, just in case the people needed to be taught a lesson? That sounds so strange. So we've got these two questions. Why does God punish the people with snakes, which seems so random and so severe? And why does the Torah use this strange word, vayishalach, to describe God releasing the snakes? Well, I think I know where we might find some clues, because there's another place in the Torah that has some pretty strong parallels to our story. A place that mentions the desert, that talks about the manna, and the water supply. And yes, these things come up a lot through the Torah, but here's the kicker. It's also the only other time in the Torah that we hear about poisonous snakes. It's in Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's some context. The Israelites are standing by the borders of Israel, and Moshe offers them words of warning before they enter. He says, when you settle the land, you'll have all the food you could want. You'll have homes and crops and cattle. You'll have gold and silver, and you'll be tempted to forget God because you won't feel like you need him. So fight that impulse, he tells them, and remember everything that God did for you. Hamo licha alichacha b'midbar hagadol v'hanora, who led you in the great and terrible wilderness. Nachash saraf, a place of poisonous snakes. Ve'akrav v'tzimaon asher ein maim, and scorpions and thirst with no water. He protected you from all those dangers. Hamotzi lacha maim metzur hachalmish, the God who draws water for you from a rock. Hama achilcha man bimadbar, who feeds you manna in the desert. Ve'amarta bilvavecha kochi vo'etzem yadiyasa li'et ha'chayil hazeh. And so Moshe cautions, if you say to yourselves, it was my own power and strength that have accomplished everything I have. Vezacharta et Hashem Elohecha, remember your God, ki hu hanoten lecha koach la'asot chayil, because he is really the one who gives you the strength to achieve what to accomplish. So look at that. We've got the desert, the snakes, the water, the manna. There's a connection here. It feels like we're supposed to read these two sections together, even though one is a speech about remembering God in Israel, and one is a story about how God punished the Israelites for complaining about food. Somehow they go together. They form a unit. So maybe if we take a closer look at the section from Devarim, it will help us answer our questions. And the truth is, as Rabbi Hirsch points out, we don't even need to look that closely to start getting some answers. Moshe mentions the snakes in Devarim as one of the many terrifying dangers that were naturally a part of the desert. In other words, the snakes were native to the desert. It was filled with them, and they were a constant danger to the Israelites. And the only reason they managed to make it nearly 40 years without encountering any of these serpents is because God had been actively protecting them, holding the snakes back. And that's why in Bamidbar the Torah says, Vayishalach, God released the snakes. God had been holding them back up until that complaint the Israelites made about their food, and after that, he let them go. So that answers our second question about the strange word, Vayishalach. And it also actually sheds some light on our first question, too. We were struggling to understand why God would choose to punish the people by sending snakes after them, but that doesn't seem to be what he really did. What actually happened was that he withdrew his protection, which led to the snakes coming. And that means our question needs a little editing. The real question is, why did the Israelites complaining make God decide to step back? Why did God punish the people by withdrawing his protection? And I think the Devarim can help us to answer that question too. In Devarim, Moshe is trying to inspire the people to always remember God. And he does it by reminding the people of how much they've relied on God, how much he saved them from snakes and scorpions and thirst, and then telling them, you know, that's never really going to change. Just because your food is going to grow from the ground instead of falling from the sky, that doesn't mean that God's not involved in providing it for you. It may not be as easy to see when you're in the land. Hu hanoten lecha koach la'asot chayil. Whatever you may think you're accomplishing by yourself, you're wrong. God gave you the strength to do it. That's a very powerful message, but what if it fails? Let's say you're God and you try to encourage your nation to follow your Torah by reminding them of all you do for them, of how much they need you, but the people forget you anyway. What would you do? How would you remind them? How would you help them get back on track? Well, isn't the clearest way to show someone you're protecting them to stop for a minute, to withdraw that protection, and let them see what happens then? You think your crops are guaranteed, your borders are secure? Let's see how they do when I stop holding back drought and disease and conquerors. That would remind them that things aren't in their control and that they need me. The lesson hidden in this story of the stakes is this. It would make sense for God to withdraw his protection if the people had forgotten him or were trying to reject him somehow. The problem is, though, that in Bamidbar, that just doesn't seem to be what happened. They weren't rejecting God. They were just upset about the food, unless this was never really about food at all. Why did the people suddenly start complaining about their food, seemingly after decades of silence? Was it totally random? They woke up on the wrong side of the tent that day? Or did something happen, something that frustrated them and led them to complain? Well, let's go back to the opening verse of our story. What was that context that the Torah seemed to go out of its way to tell us? The Israelites were turned away from Edom. Why does that matter? Well, I think it matters because for most of the Israelites, Edom was their first encounter with civilization. We're talking about the generation that was born in the desert, where they were completely taken care of by God. So, cities, farmlands, a stable existence that does not depend on miracles. It's all new to them. They never encountered humans living independently like this before. What if you'd lived your whole life being dependent on someone or something else, hooked up to a ventilator or needing to be pushed in a wheelchair to get from place to place? And then one day, a miracle happens, and you learn that your condition is improving, and you're going to be able to function all on your own in just a month. If it were me, I think that every time I saw a person walking around for that whole month, I'd get jitters, and I'd think, wow, that's going to be me soon. I think that's what the Israelites were feeling when they reached the borders of Edom. They see this thriving independent nation, and in their mind's eye, they see Israel waiting for them just behind it. They were almost there, almost off the ventilator. Let's see, I'm sorry, I let Joseph in, I lost my spot. Off the ventilator. They'd been completely reliant on God their whole lives, and now they're just a few days away from independence, and then they turn around. Think about how frustrating, how demoralizing that must have been to be so close and have it snatched away at the last minute. Even if all they had to do was wait another month or two, still, if you woke up the morning after the news broke and you went to collect your manna, wouldn't you be tempted to vent your frustration, to lash out? So how did God respond? What reply was he giving when he let go and released the snakes? I think he was trying to show the people that the whole reason for their excitement in the first place, their eagerness to be self-sufficient, was based on a false premise. There is no such thing as off the ventilator. Real self-sufficiency is an illusion. Because sure, there are ways that we depend on God that we see, but there are also ways that we don't. You think I just provide food and you won't need me when you can grow your own? You weren't even thinking about the snakes, and that was the point of God withdrawing his protection. And if you build houses and domesticate the land and you make yourself safe from predators, you'll need rain and sun and protection from plagues and a million other things that I provide behind the scenes. You won't ever stop needing me. So if self-sufficiency is an illusion, if we're never not being helped, does that mean we might as well take help wherever it's offered to us or whenever it's offered to us? No. If we're too quick to accept help, we don't get a chance to give things our all and to grow. And growth is great. I don't want my daughter to need me to solve puzzles with her whole life. And the more perseverance she puts in, the more she'll be able to accomplish, like eventually curing cancer. No pressure, sweetie. But what I believe the story of the snakes is telling us is that when the fact is that we do need help, we can't let our own pride and insecurity, our aversion to feeling like we're weak or not enough, to stop us from accepting it. Because newsflash, we are weak. We aren't enough. And Moshe's speech in Devarim is telling us that when it feels like we don't need help and we've got everything under control, we have to actively try to bring that sense of relying on God back into our lives and making sure we remember where our strength really comes from. Okay, so that is the conclusion, Daniel's conclusion of his insight or his comment on the story regarding the snakes. And so we have a few things to talk about, and then we'll have our discussion. So a few of the things that came to mind as I was studying this portion refers to, number one, his comments. Now, this is classic toddler. They need help. They're struggling and getting nowhere, but they still refuse to accept a nudge in the right direction. For a 3.5-year-old, that's totally age appropriate. It's childish, but children are supposed to be childish, and obviously as we grow up, we are not supposed to be childish, which always makes me think of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of my favorite passages from the apostolic writings. It speaks of the fact that love never fails. The whole chapter is actually a summary of love in much the same way that there are several summaries of the instructions in the Torah in the apostolic writings as well. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. And then Paul writes, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And there is a time in our lives when we are children, and in our spiritual relationship with God as well. We talk like children, we think like children, we reason like children. But Paul writes, when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me, right? So we too are supposed to mature and to develop and grow up in the Lord so that we are no longer drinking milk, but eating meat, right? Eating something of substance, something substantial about which we can wrap our mind and our heart around. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. What's interesting is that John says something very similar to this in his first letter. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. You know, it's interesting that it's put this way. And of course, the way Daniel puts it is to remember the things that God has accomplished in us. It's an incredibly important idea to constantly be aware of the ways in which the Lord works in our lives. And that's the way John starts this statement too in chapter 3, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Right? Very similar to Paul's comment that you know, we grow up, we develop, mature, and become something that it's very difficult to see at some stages in our lives. But he goes on to say, but we know that when Messiah appears, we shall be like him. Why? For we shall see him as he is. And this is an important statement too, because this statement is only used of God in the scriptures. And in fact, there are many passages which speak of the fact that we cannot see God as he actually is and live, right? Not as long as we inhabit a mortal body of flesh. That is something repeated again and again and again. But when we see God's manifestation of himself in Messiah, then we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Not God, of course, right? But we'll be clothed with a spiritual body and an ability to see into spiritual things. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And number two, and you'll be tempted to forget God when they move into the land, when they settle the land, because of the prosperity that God blesses them with. They'll be tempted to forget God because you won't feel like you need him. So fight that impulse, he tells them, and remember everything that God did for you. And this, of course, is something mentioned specifically in Deuteronomy 8. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In 1 Samuel 12 and in the Psalms, similar things are expressed. The passage from 1 Samuel chapter 12 has to do with the occasion when Saul is anointed king. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." So Samuel responds, "Don't be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." And again, this is an important aspect of the impetus on our part to serve God, right? Consider what great things he has done for you. And those things should never be forgotten, right? Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish, right? So the good things that God accomplishes on our behalf, we should cultivate the practice of acknowledging them, recognizing them, and expressing satisfaction and gratefulness to God, thanksgiving to God for all the things that he has done for us. From the Psalms, at Horeb, the people made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And this passage from the book of Psalms is probably one of the passages that inspires the words in the Passover Haggadah, the words that challenge us to recognize that when God delivered his people from Egypt, which is what we rehearse when we celebrate Passover, we're supposed to say, "This is what the Lord our God did for us when he delivered us from Egypt," not for them, right? Because we were in the loins of our ancestors when that occurred. So we can say in complete honesty, "This is because of what the Lord our God did for us on the day that he delivered us from Egypt." And it's important to appreciate, even in past events, even in the lives of, the people in the Bible that we treasure and study, that just as God worked in their lives, right, that we are the beneficiaries of many of the things that God did in them and for them, right? So we can be grateful for those kinds of things too. And in Ephesians, this word appears twice. I've put it in capitals to emphasize its significance. When Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separated from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Messiah Yeshua, You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Right? So, this is a passage which emphasized this idea too, that non-Jews, right, were at one time excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But through Messiah, they are added to the citizenship of Israel. They are made a part of God's greater people. They are connected to the covenants of the promise. They access hope, right? Something they didn't experience before. But in the Messiah, these things accrue to them. And this is something that people should be eternally grateful for as well. So number three, so look at that. We've got the desert, the snakes, the water, the manna. There's a connection here. It feels like we're supposed to read these two sections together. Even though one is a speech about remembering God in Israel, and one is a story about how God punished the Israelites for complaining about food, somehow they go together. They form a unit. One of the principles that I'm completely confident you are aware of is this statement from Deuteronomy 19 regarding the trial, a criminal trial of someone convicted of a crime, right? One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So, in this particular story regarding the poisonous snakes, we have a parallel to this story in the book of Deuteronomy, what we would call in Hebrew a doublet, although typically the term doublet applies to, you know, the parallelism, linguistic quality that defines the poetic literature in the Bible, the prophets in many cases, the Psalms, the Proverbs. The fact of the matter is that there are, you know, a great deal of parallelism, not only in the Hebrew Bible, but in the apostolic writings as well. And it's based upon this principle that things need to be confirmed, right, by more than one witness. That's why John writes in his letters that, you know, that we should, when we hear something, right, when we hear something, read something, we should not necessarily just take it at face value. We have to test to see to what extent what we are hearing, what we are seeing is true. To what extent does it conform to the previously revealed Word of God, right? It has to fit what the other scriptures say regarding that subject or any other, right? One of the interesting things about the Gospels are the parables. We have a seminar on the parables. I kind of wrote these down just as a friendly insight that when Yeshua taught parables, he always taught them, or for the most part, he taught them in twos, in pairs, in parallel. He may have done that with all of them, although we may not have a record of all of the parables he spoke. John emphasizes that Yeshua taught and said many things that, you know, we don't have a record of. He just did too many things to, you know, have kept a record of everything. But if you look at these parables, the parable of the contemptible friend, the parable of the corrupt judge, their message is the same. It's about They both emphasize chutzpah in prayer, right? Pursuing prayer with a unwavering tenacity. The parable of the talents and the minas. This is the parables about stewardship. The lost sheep and the lost coin. These are parables about the effort undertaken to identify and to connect to the kingdom of heaven. And the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price are similar, right? The idea is that the kingdom of heaven is a remarkable, remarkable gift that we should treasure and value our entire lives. Okay, we have a few minutes left. Let me just go to number 4. Whatever you may think you're accomplishing by yourself, you're wrong. God gave you the strength to do it. Real self-sufficiency is an illusion. This is emphasized, of course, in Yeshua's parable regarding the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Right? So obviously the moral or the lesson in this story, right, has to do with kind of what we've been talking about, right? Never losing sight of the fact that it's God who provides the prosperity that we enjoy, and he doesn't just provide it for us, right? He intends us to be a conduit through whom others can experience his blessing too. This is essentially what Paul expresses in his letter to Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share, and in that way they lay up for themselves treasures in heaven. And this passage from 1 Peter, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Yeshua the Messiah. And one last observation, because newsflash, we are weak, we aren't enough. And Moshe's speech in Devarim is telling us that when it feels like we don't need help and we've got everything under control, we have to actively try to bring that sense of relying on God back into our lives and make sure we remember where our strength really comes from. And this passage from 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Therefore, as it is written, and Paul here quotes from a passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? Which means, of course, that we should bless God and attribute glory to Him for the things that He does accomplish, the things that He facilitates in our lives, right? But that is not to say that we don't share a part in it, because we do, right? We are co-laborers with the Lord. We have something to do with what takes place in our own lives too. I mean, it's not like we're a puppet on a string that God moves around, right? We have to respond to the things that God is trying to communicate to us and through us as well. So I don't think the emphasis in this lesson is, you know, you're just a worthless nothing, because you're not. You have intrinsic value, which is why God treasures you to the extent He does. He's the one who vested that intrinsic value in you, right? But the point is that we should never, regardless of who we are, where we live, right, whatever it is that we have, we should never lose our sense of perspective with regard to how our relationship with God is supposed to work, right? He is the creator and we are the creature. So He is to be blessed eternally, and we are called to walk in His ways and testify of His goodness, His compassion, His grace, His mercy, right? All the things that He accomplishes in order to reach people with the truth. Okay, so I'm going to stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about what we've talked about.
Yeah, going back to the beginning of it, I think it was interesting what it was showing about that the snakes that were released, because I've always looked at it as that it was something that God done, but from here it's more that He was showing them what He was holding back, and not, it wasn't something that He intentionally released. Yet. So then I think about in our lives today, what are things that God is holding back for us?
Yes.
And that's why we should always continue to be thankful. Yes.
Absolutely. And the great irony is that we often are not aware, right? We are not consciously aware of the fact that that's what He's doing, right? When, you know, I've often marveled at, you know, sometimes I'll be traveling somewhere and I come upon a really severe accident, and when I see the accident in front of me, sometimes it helps me put into perspective the fact that I was a little later getting out of the house than I originally intended to. And of course, at the time, I was upset about it because I had to be at a place at a particular time, right? But I have realized on occasions like that, that had I gotten out of the house on time, my car would have been involved in this crash, right? I would have, you know, been a few minutes earlier, and my car would have been among those that was piled up on the freeway. So there are things like that that occurs that, you know, that kind of causes you to wonder about things, right? And I don't know if any of you have ever missed a flight or have had a flight canceled on you for some reason, right? But I have. And, you know, I've been put up in a hotel for the night, and you have to, you know, fly out the next morning or whatever it requires. And sometimes nothing happens to the plane that you are going to be on. They just overbooked it, right? And you just happened to be on the list of people that got re-reserved to a different flight. You know, it's just impossible to know, right? But of course, a plane doesn't have to crash for us to appreciate, you know, that God may have been holding us back from something. I mean, who knows, right? It could have been any number of 1,000 things. The drive home from the airport, right? Whatever it might have been. So, who we may or may not have been sitting next to on the plane. I mean, all of these things. There are so many variables in our lives that are so difficult to come to terms with that it's good to appreciate these things, right? And exactly the way you mentioned, Keith, so we appreciate it. There's a couple of chats here too. From Rivka, let's see. Yeah, from Rivka, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Those puff clouds in Ed's profile are a sign of tomatoes, by the way. Also from Rivka, after reading through everything I see, I am stuck in the toddler age. No, Daddy, let me do it for myself forever. I must need to do it for myself. From Rivka, I mowed the lawn. God sent rain on a freshly mowed lawn, which is something she was grateful for. And she includes this passage from the Psalms. May he come down like rain upon the fresh mown grass, as showers that water the earth. What we do, what Hashem does, that we cannot do, is control the weather, of course. Here's something from Viola, but I'm disinclined to share it. I haven't heard anything about this with regard to former President Trump being shot. So I'll have to listen to the news when it's time to go, and we'll see. We'll see what that's about. From Rivka, happens every time I mow, kind of freaks me out by now because I'm being watched by the neighbors, right? In other words, she does something and then the rain comes. From Beth Ann, he is fine, according to the latest news, Viola. Okay, so I don't know if he was shot or shot at, but we prayed for the upcoming election in our prayers before we got started, so it looks like we're going to have to step that up a little. This is going to be a difficult election procedure this year. Okay. I appreciate the comments. Thank you for that. Anyone else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi. Just thinking about the children of Israel observing Edom, the nation of Edom, and looking at it, there's something I feel like they missed, and that is the following. Here's a nation that's supposedly independent and able to basically take care of themselves and grow their own food and have farms, lands, etc. But yet, with all of these blessings and things they have, they didn't have the heart to allow Israel to actually pass through them, which would have helped not only Israel, but would have helped bless Edom as well. like they didn't see it that way. And so there seems to be something wrong with this nation, Edom, that I think the children of Israel missed.
Yeah, that's a great insight. Particularly on the part of the people of Israel, you would have thought. And by the way, Daniel Lowenstein, I mean, his insight may be correct, you know, that the people saw Edom, and they saw them from a distance. So it's not like they would have had any great insight into, you know, whatever qualities the nation was characterized by, you know, but they may have evaluated Edom on the basis of their own desire to see an end to their wandering in the wilderness, to living in tents and, you know, and getting their water from rocks and their bread from heaven, right? That may have been a reason why they, you know, this quality that you just described doesn't even come up, right? I mean, they saw some things and not others. But the other things that they should have reacted to, right? In other words, they should have seen that no as a reflection of their national character. And they should have thanked God for taking them to the land through a different route. Right? I mean, that's what a faithful nation would have concluded, or you would hope that they would have thought that or concluded that, you know, that, hey, you know, it's okay, you know, we're going in the way that God has called us to, and, you know, we've been following him all these years. He's never steered us in the wrong direction, and we shouldn't expect him to steer us in the wrong direction now. Right? Yeah. Very good. Thank you. Very good. Anyone else before we go?
Rabbi, this is it.
Yeah.
The one thing that I wanted to especially focus on is what you said about timing and how, you know, there may be something that happens where you're going to be late. You're not going to be in a certain place at a certain time. And on that day, something happens. That, to me, is God's timing is different from ours. And he's got plans for us, so he's going to make sure that, for the most part, as long as we're obedient, he will be at the right place at the right time. And as importantly, not in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's about timing to me, so I appreciate you bringing that up.
Yeah, thank you. And that's a great insight too. You know, God's timing, of course, is perfect. We sometimes grow restless because it doesn't seem or feel as though God is facilitating or accomplishing something, you know, as quickly as he should, or taking as long as it does, right? I mean, that was something that believers, well, frankly, in every generation have wrestled with, right? How come the Messiah hasn't come yet? Right? What's he waiting for? Well, you know, we know from Peter that he's waiting for people to come to repentance, So, who knows when that'll occur? Or, you know, I always think of a midrash. When someone brings up an issue like timing, I always think of a midrash about the great big fish that swallowed Jonah. You know, Jonah was a pre-exilic prophet. He prophesied before the fall of Judah and the captivity of Judah in the 6th century, right? But it's interesting because there's a midrash that speaks about the fact that that great fish, whale, whatever it might have been, that God prepared that fish from creation, which means that it was kind of swimming around waiting for Jonah to flee from the presence of the Lord. And when he finally does and is finally thrown off the ship, then the whale gets to do what he was prepared to do from the creation of the world, right? And to swallow Jonah. And Jonah, of course, learns this, you know, remarkable lesson. And so do the people of Nineveh. But the fact is that that fish waited around for a very, very long time, right? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years between, you know, the events connected with the bringing forth life on the earth and, you know, the 6th century before the Common Era. So it's a story which emphasizes the importance, like Ed just mentioned, of, you know, appreciating God's timing, even when we are not completely aware of the reason for his precipitation or delay of an event, right? I mean, we have no control over time. I assume that's something you've figured out by now, right? As you get older, it becomes more apparent every day.
Well, there was something else that, just like I didn't see that when looking through the notes about the serpents, but reading some other commentaries, something that I found interesting is that this very hole that the Israelites was to look at made it all the way into Hezekiah's time. And it was interesting, just like I just got revelation on the notes of showing that God did send snakes, he was holding them back, but then he sent a way for them to have faith in him, but they took this very same thing and they preserved it in the temple from my understanding. They started burning incense to something, but it was something that was used at that time, and its purpose was to be used in the wilderness, but they held on to it. And eventually started worshiping the very thing that was no longer needed. So this was another thing I didn't see
in
this portion of it with the snake and the pole.
Yep, that's a great insight too. I appreciate you bringing that up. What Keith is referring to is because of the poisonous snakes, God had the people put a brazen snake on a pole and to lift it up. And anyone who looked at the brazen snake atop the pole would be healed, or the venom, if they were bitten, would not kill them, right? But Hirsch, the guy we talked about or mentioned in today's study, he also mentioned that the bite of these serpents stung the soul of the people that was bitten by these poisonous snakes. So not only was their bodies ultimately damaged, there were people who died as a result of this punishment, right? But their souls were damaged too. So it's interesting burned. I think he uses the word their souls, their nefesh, neshama, was burned. So it's an interesting way of putting it, right? That not only was their body affected, but their soul was affected too by their unwillingness to appreciate what God. In other words, there's kind of a consequence, right? If you repeatedly refuse to express appreciation to God for the things that have been done in your life, then that attitude affects us after a while, right? I mean, it's something that burdens us. So these are all important concepts and ideas. So good. And the great irony with regard to the brazen serpent that Moses lifts up, well, Yeshua refers to it in the Gospels, right? He refers to him being lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent, so that those who gaze upon him will be cured. But they preserve the staff, they preserve the brazen serpent, and it ultimately becomes something that the people worship, right? They worship this object. And of course, then something else has to happen so that they recognize that it's a pole, you know, and the serpent is is something made of brass or copper. I mean, it's something made. It's not God, right? So that's an important lesson too, right?
Well, Rabbi, I just thought of you said that. So is this the same way? Although Yeshua references himself, but has been lifted up again, but our faith still, Yeshua always points back to the Father. So our faith should always go, although we go through Yeshua, and we know he's our Messiah, but it still ties back to the one true God. Just like that brazen pole, his purpose was not the pole itself, his purpose was to focus on him.
Absolutely.
And I think today, sometimes we focus more, and I hate that. Hopefully I don't see this the wrong way, but sometimes I feel like we focus more on Yeshua, which is important. But here, Yeshua is even saying to us, we still are pointing to the Father, the true God.
Absolutely. Yeah, very well said. Right? It's regardless of how you slice or dice it, it's Hashem. It's God, right? We trust God. We trust the Lord. So we can use whatever evasive synonyms for him that are appropriate. Father, heaven, Hashem, the power. Whatever is appropriate, but you're right. And that's something which is important to emphasize too, right? That we have to look beyond the pole and that copper snake or that brass snake and properly recognize that it's God who facilitates the deliverance. I mean, you know, the pole has very little to do with it. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Keith. Anybody else before we go?
Hey, Bob. You know, I like the imagery of the hand of God holding back. And then there's this moment where his hands are not holding it back and the snakes appear. There is in the apostolic writings a similar thing in Colossians. It mentions in chapter 1 of Colossians that Yeshua is the image of the invisible God.
Mm-hmm.
firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this, the hand of God is not only holding back, the hand of God is holding together. When you look at the material matter of the universe, the earth, whether it's something that is visible or the things that are invisible, well, there is at the atomic level, at the level of the atoms, which is invisible to the naked eye, are elements that are circulating, and these elements are all positively charged. Well, we know that positive and negatives attract like a magnet, but elements that are positively charged repel. And the elements at the atomic level are all positively charged. And one of the biggest unknown in physics, what's holding everything together?
Yeah.
We look at a dining table, we look at, you know, anything. What keeps it from just exploding? And I think the insight is in the apostolic writing. He's holding it all together. So on one hand, he's keeping things back. But on the other hand, at the same time, he's holding it all together. But it's an invisible source. It's not understandable. It's beyond knowing.
Yeah.
And we live in a world, a culture that regressively over time is less aware of God, has a less place for God, is less interested in walking in God's ways. And yet, like the Lord said to Elijah, yeah, you're not alone.
Yeah.
I got 6,000 that's never bowed their knee to Baal. So, yeah, just when you think there's not that many of you, well, that's not the case. And that's, I mean, on one hand, the oral tradition tells us that on the day that everyone acknowledges Sabbath, Messiah will return. Well, that's a wonderful idea, but for those who are observing Sabbath, for those who are walking in the ways of the Lord, we are a part of what's holding things back and what's holding things together.
Yeah.
And I find that insightful. I also find it very curious. Melody's off camera. She said if she was able, she'd come on camera and tell you the story. So it's a story that touches both of us real close. And it's been a part of our family for some time now. It goes all the way back to November of 1997. Our second son, Jared, who's now a full-grown adult, was a sophomore in high school. He and some friends at lunchtime left the campus of school and went to a nearby shopping mall to the food court for lunch. In those days, that was not an uncommon practice because those public school campuses were highly populated with lots of students, and there was not a lot of space in the cafeteria or time to get through the lunch line, have your lunch, and relax a little bit, and then go back to class. And so some friends of his got together, another person's car, another person driving, and they go to a food court. They go to a Chick-fil-A. And so there is a foot race from Chick-fil-A back to the car in the parking lot. And whoever gets there first gets to ride shotgun. You know, front seat, right-hand side. Jared won. He outran them all. And he took his place in the front seat. Others had to get in the back, and there were six students altogether, so it'd be three up front, three in the back. Two of the girls kept pulling on Jared, says, "Come on, come on, come on, let us sit. Let us sit in the front. You were shotgun coming out. You're bigger than us. You run faster. Let us have that seat." Jared is a charmer, and he can be charmed. So he gave up his seat, and he got in the back seat. And one of the two girls, her name is Jamie, is now sitting in shotgun. The driver of the car did not drive safe going back to the school. And there was a terrible accident that involved a rollover, collision with two other vehicles, and the car coming to rest against a telephone pole. And Jamie, who was sitting shotgun, was killed. Jared was in the back seat. The accident was logged by the emergency first responders as happening at 12:15 that afternoon. About 25-minute drive away from that scene was a group of women that we knew. This happened on a Thursday. And these ladies met every Thursday in the same home for a prayer gathering. And at 11:30, one of the women in the group interrupted everyone's prayer and said, and this is a church prayer group, so wasn't operating with, you know, the kind of prayers that you would see in a Jewish group. This was a church group. And so one of the persons in the group said, "I think we need to all start praying for Jared Logan." That was at 11:30. They stopped praying at 12:15. And that's when the accident occurred. It's a very compelling story. And there's some other details that are just absolutely amazing that in this moment I'm not going to share. I'm not trying to hide them. It's just there's something else I want to move to. On that day, we experienced in our family the hand of God holding things back and holding other things together. But there was something else that was going to happen. And I didn't see it until today in this session. Jared was a sophomore. Right after that event, because of what had happened and some other factors that came into play, Jared was introduced to a youth coach that became a mentor for him. And his name, His name was Brian. Brian became a close friend of our families because he was a coach now for Jared. So there's Jared, and now there's Brian. And Brian introduces me to a person who would hire me as a counselor for a large church. I'm now working as a counselor for a large church because my son Jared was alive and introduced me to Brian, and Brian introduces me to this person who hires me as a counselor at the church. My boss, when I was a counselor, said, "I'd like to help you get a degree in biblical counseling. We'll pay for it." And that brought me to meet Skip Moen. When I met Skip Moen, he introduced me to Bob Gorlick. Skip, Bob, and I went on an Israel trip, and on the way back, Bob invited me to join this study group. 6 degrees of separation.
Yeah.
That's the story.
How did Jared process the loss?
process the loss in front of TV cameras. When we left the hospital, it was very surreal. It was like a celebrity had left the hospital. We were immediately surrounded by reporters and cameras and microphones in our face. It was very much like you would see what would go on with a politician or a celebrity. And we were catapulted. And this impacted Jared in school, because the same thing happened on campus. He became this celebrity. And then other stories that came out, it was made processing a bit challenging. So we were always very attentive to Jared. That accident happened on November 19, 1997. It's not so intense anymore, but for many years after that, on November the 19th anniversary dates, Jared would go into a deep depression. And then on the 20th, it was like it was lifted, like clockwork. 19th, the depression started. The 20th, it was lifted. He has no memory. His last memory was the wrestling with the girls of who's going to sit in the front seat. His next memory was waking up in the hospital. Jared was the last person of the six to be extracted from the car. It took them over 3 hours to get him out of the car because of how it was mangled and how his body was in the back seat. He suffered a concussion and some other minor abrasions the emotional aspect has diminished, but the testament of it has always remained relevant. Jared has a deep trust in Hashem, and he, his wife, and his children walk in wisdom.
Quite a story.
Thank you for allowing me and Melody to share that story.
Yeah, thank you.
Well, rather than going back to that, this is the thing that I'm thinking about as I listen to the story, because of things that's happened to me. But what's interesting is although it's something tragic, and we don't know this, but what if that's the very thing that he needed to make him into the man that he is today? So sometimes things happen. I'm not trying to say they're dead. It was unnecessary thing. I'm just saying that certain circumstances happen, tragic circumstances. But years later, you look back and it makes you to a person that you may not have become that had to happen.
Yeah.
I Melody just said amen, amen, and I echo that, Keith. I think even more specific, as Jared's father, I see on him a gifting from the Lord where he introduces people to each other. He's a connector, a bridge. And what's interesting is the job he does professionally and has been doing now for several years, that's exactly what he does. He connects people. He bridges people. He helps people to facilitate new relationships. And the work that he does is very specific to people who are in high-risk situations, being connected to people who can truly support and help them and be trusted. And I've experienced that from him as my son in my personal life, but that's what a lot of other people are experiencing from Jared.
Thank you, Roderick and Melody and Keith. Good comments. Thank you. Let's see, there's another chat here. Okay, from Susanna, do you think there's a connection with snakes being released with the serpent in the garden as opposed to other desert creatures like scorpions, also poisonous? That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, the stories are pretty different. The two stories that we talked about this afternoon specifically refer to the presence of poisonous snakes in the wilderness, and the language of the story in today's parsha speaks of the fact that those poisonous snakes are released in a way that enables them to bite the people of Israel, right? So Daniel's comments have to do with the fact that, you know, God didn't send the snakes into the wilderness. He released his protective covering, essentially, that kept the snakes from biting the people. So I'm not sure how that would relate to the story in the garden. Although there are occasions, like, for example, with the story of Job, Satan has to get permission from God to do some of the things that he does in Job's life, right? So that might play a role in the garden story with regard to Satan, Hasatan, in those chapters, the accuser, not Satan as a personal name or a personal title, but Hasatan, the accuser. So there might be a connection between some of those things. I think something that is important with regard to the serpent in the garden and the serpent generally is that there seems to be in a good deal of Christian theology a kind of a dualism that exists: God on the one hand and Satan on the other, and that there is some kind of cosmic power play going on. But in Jewish theology, Satan is a created being and does what God permits. So there isn't that kind of a power play going on, at least not in the scriptures. It was not uncommon in Greek philosophy or Greek religious views for that kind of power struggle to take place. And even in movies like Star Wars, the forces of good against the forces of evil, but that isn't the way the Bible describes the sovereignty of God, right? The Bible describes the sovereignty of God in much the way that Roderick and Melody just described, using their story about Jared. So it's just the unintended consequences of things is what's so very sad, particularly in the life of of the family of Jamie, I think you said her name was. The young woman who died in that car accident, right? I mean, you know, we're seeing this side of the story. We don't know what happened. And Roderick and Melody may be fully aware of, you know, what the kinds of things that took place in her family's life, but there's that side of things too, which is, you know, which is hard to come to terms with. So, at any rate, I see another kind of a, it's a bit, something with regard to, after I said something or the, a mention with regard to Trump, there's some political, political discussion going on with Trump and, Shelley or Rivka shares some of her views regarding Trump, and I don't think this is quite the place for it, but I'm not going to comment on who should or should not be elected president. It's actually illegal for people with a non-profit organization like a 501c3, it's illegal for them to advocate for, it's illegal for a pastor, for example, to tell the members of his congregation who to vote for in an election. I don't know if it's ever been done, but they can have their non-profit status revoked for doing that. So I'd be happy to talk about character, principles, but I'm not going to talk about people. So at any rate,
okay. Well, here's one other thing that might be relevant from the apostolic writings on this Parsha study, and that's in Acts chapter 28. When Paul is bitten by a viper.
Yeah.
And he had been shipwrecked. He didn't die. There was some need for care, and they ended up on the island of Malta, where they encountered some very friendly, caring, nurturing people. And one translation mentions that it was cold and rainy. And so someone had built a fire. And Paul is assisting by gathering wood for the fire. And in so doing, in the wood pile or that he's picking up was a snake. And he's bitten. And evidently it was understood by those that lived on the island that anyone bitten by the snake is going to die.
Right.
And initially they saw this as a judgment. This man must be guilty of some crime and has escaped justice, and this is the way justice is being done. He's been bit by a snake, he's going to die. But then he doesn't die. And so there might be a little bit of parallel between the snake biting, the snake's bite expected by others to kill, but in this case it doesn't. And then of course that leads to other opportunities for Paul to present his message that he's representing.
Yeah.
So there may be some relationship to this idea of God holding things back to a certain moment, releasing that hold back, but then bringing it back in, and at the same time, what he's holding together.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a great story, too. It's interesting the way what the people believed initially and how their perspective or their view changed, you know, once Paul shook the viper off and nothing came of it, right? So that's an interesting turn of events as well. Very good. Good. Thanks, Roderick. Yeah, go ahead, Charlene.
I feel like to what Broderick was just saying and to what the Parsha was saying about God releasing the serpents, this reminded me of how, as parents, we do that with our children to a certain extent.
Yes.
we protect them for as long as we can, but they, once they get to a certain point where they have their own ideas, their own opinions, even though we may be trying to guide them and tell them the right thing, or at least warn them about danger down the road because of what they're doing, it gets to the point where we eventually have to let go and let them make their own decisions until life puts them back on the right path. And then they kind of see what, you know, what the danger in what they were doing, or they see what lies ahead. And I think that that's what made me think of, you know, because sometimes when we look back, we think, oh, you should have known this, or you should have known that. But, you know, we didn't know it either when we were there.
Right.
You know, when we were coming through, we didn't know. But we know now. So sometimes you realize that you just got to let them go through things. And I feel like that's what Hashem does to us sometimes. That, and, you know, sometimes people feel like, oh, why didn't God do this? Why didn't he? And it's like, he did. But we just, you know, we had to go until, he had to let us go until we saw it. When he took his hand back far enough, then we can see.
Yeah. Yep, absolutely. And, you know, that's... Thank you, Charlene. I appreciate it. That's a great comment, too. This is probably true for all of us. This is something that we probably all wrestle with to, you know, to some extent, this, you know, the inability to, you know, clearly perceive whatever it is that God is doing or wants to do. We obviously don't always appreciate his motive or his timing, or, you know, all kinds of things as it impacts our lives. We sometimes acquire a feel for something over time, right? As we have an opportunity to look back at things like Melody and Roderick did in the story that they shared, you know, as they look back, you know, they can see the way, you know, God had kind of arranged things and had facilitated the making of connections between them and others, right? But that's something which is, you know, it's just, well, that's why we have the saying, hindsight is 20/20, right? But foresight is not. Foresight, like Paul mentions, now we see through a glass darkly, right? It's sometimes difficult to know what we are staring at. And we only acquire that knowledge through hindsight, not foresight. It just seems to be the way things work, so very good. Thank you, Charlene. There's some discussion that is going on, continues.
I have a question, Rabbi.
Yeah.
Real quick. You included Ephesians 2:11.
Yeah.
Say more about, what I'm struggling with is verse 12, sorry. See if I can read this real quick. Remember at that time you were such Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners for the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That last sentence, without hope and without God in the world, can you say more about what that's communicating?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, it's an important, it's a very important passage because this is in chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians using pronouns like like we, us, our, which are pronouns that can only be applied to the Jewish people, a people, you know, that Paul is a part of, a people who God determined in advance, you know, would be chosen to facilitate or to accomplish his purpose in the world, and that he used to, you know, to do this. In the middle of chapter 1, the pronouns change to from, you know, to you and your, which is a reference to the non-Jews in the congregation at Ephesus. And so what he's saying is, I mean, here's a congregation made up of Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish people are a part of God's covenantal people. The Gentiles, you have to remember, in the first century, they weren't. I mean, there have been Gentiles that have been a part of God's people. There are three, possibly four Gentiles in the genealogy of Yeshua, right? So it's not as if, you know, Gentiles never came to the Lord, because there are many examples of Gentiles in the Bible coming to the Lord in the Hebrew Bible. But in the first century in Ephesus, where this, you know, the group to whom this letter is addressed, I mean, Ephesus was the seat of the worship of Diana, the fertility goddess. So it was characterized, you know, the non-Jews, they were, you know, they were idol worshippers. They believed in a pantheon of gods, right? So they, you know, what we regard as Greek mythology was Greek religion to the people in the time of Ephesus. It wasn't, you know, this wasn't, these weren't stories, you know, children's stories. These were what people believed about the various gods that are a part of the Greek pantheon, right? So, Paul is writing to the Gentile members of this community and telling them, essentially, that they should think of themselves as being connected to God's people of Israel, right? I mean, this passage is among the stronger passages which attests to the idea that Gentiles who embraced Yeshua as the Messiah in the first century thought of themselves, or were instructed to think of themselves, as being connected to God's people Israel, as a part, as opposed to being connected to a church that God raised up in Israel's place, right? And it's important because of the language that Paul uses here. For example, when he talks about these Gentiles who were Gentiles by birth, at one time they were separate from Messiah, they were excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners, right? It's interesting because the foreigners is the same word used in Isaiah 58 that talks about a foreigner and a eunuch who observe Shabbat, who walk in God's ways, right? God will make a name for them, essentially identical to that of the children of Israel. But he goes on to say the covenants of promise. So all of the covenants, with the exception of the covenant with Noah, which was the first, the covenant with Noah was made with the nations and all the animals on the planet too. I mean, he promised not only Noah's descendants, which is everybody, and the animals, that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. And he put the the rainbow in the sky as a sign of the enduring character or nature of that covenant, right? But all the others have been made with Israel. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, I mean, the covenant with Pinchas, these covenants, and the new covenant, the renewed covenant, is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah too, right? So Gentiles weren't a part of any of those covenants except for the one that God made through Noah, right? And the covenant that God made with Noah has seven laws. Seven laws that the nations have turned against, and you know, the first one being a prohibition against idolatry. So what Paul is saying in this passage is that Gentiles who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah, they're connected to the people of Israel. They're connected to the promises that God made to his people, right? And he becomes their God in the same way he is the God of his people Israel, right? Paul does not say that Gentiles become Jews. They become a part of the household of God, right? So they're connected to Israel in the same way that many sojourners were connected to Israel as they traveled through the wilderness and traveled through the land in biblical times, right? There were always Gentiles in Israel who were connected to the people of Israel. In every generation, there were Gentiles, whether in the days of the judges, the prophets, the kings, whatever. People who sojourned among God's people, you know, and they would have lived in Jewish towns, villages, communities, whatever, and would have been a part of the community and a part of the way the community functioned. And in some cases, they, you know, they hold offices, or, you know, they acquire a variety of different important positions in the community, and you know, they're very much a part of it. They don't become Jewish unless there wasn't kind of a formal conversion process then, but it is mentioned in the book of Esther that Gentiles converted or became Jews, right? So there must have been some kind of a process at the time. So a Gentile does not have to convert to Judaism to become a part of God's people, the household of God, right? And to be linked or connected to Israel and to share their destiny. So I think that's what Paul is saying. And it's a shame that since the second century and onward, you know, people who trust Yeshua as the Messiah have come to be regarded as Christians and members of a church, as opposed to God-fearers and members or people connected to God's covenants and promises to Israel, right? Because today there is an obvious separation between church and Israel that, in my opinion, was never intended. I hope that helps. I don't know if that is that, did that make sense?
Yeah, it does. It clears up a lot. I was hoping to go also into the line about without hope and without God in the world. That line, without God in the world, he was referring to the current state of things?
In Ephesus in the first century, they were without hope because they believed in idols, in false gods, right? So they would pray to one of the false gods, pray, for example, they would engage in a sexual relationship with a temple prostitute to ensure the fertility of their fields or to secure the birth of a child, for example, or, you know, whatever request might be made of the goddess of fertility. But of course, the goddess of fertility is nothing, right? The goddess of fertility is not a goddess. She's not real. So it's like when you hope in something that is not real, your hope is false. So you're without hope. So, you know, engaging in any kind of worshipful activity, with Diana in mind is kind of fruitless. And of course, it's true of Jews in biblical times that worshipped Baal or Molech. You know, they allowed their children to be consumed by the fire in the arms of this stone god Molech. And, that didn't accomplish what was hoped for either, because they engaged the resources of a false god, which are false. So, and without God in the world is the same idea. Because they engaged in idolatry at one time, before they embraced Yeshua as the Messiah and came to trust God, the God of Israel, is the one true God, right? They were without God in the world. They didn't have a personal relationship with the one true God. They had a challenging relationship with false gods that were always at each other's throats, right? I mean, the stories of Greek mythology, those are, we think of them as stories, but they thought of them as actual events in the lives of these gods, right? So, they were engaged in idolatry and were without, they were not a part of Israel and not connected and had no hope and no relationship with God. Which, by the way, doesn't mean that God didn't, God still had it rain on nations that, had turned away from him too. I mean, in the scripture it says that, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. I mean, God waters the earth. So, kind of like we were talking about today, I mean, even non-believers benefit from the benevolence of God, right? They just don't recognize it. They attribute it, they falsely attribute it to something they've done, right? I mean, it's one of the things I enjoy baseball, but one of the things that I've always kind of been, I don't want to say startled by, but, I've always wondered, and this isn't just true for baseball, it's true for football and tennis, and I'm sure it's true for other sports too, where an athlete, for example, a team goes through a time of loss, you know, they lose a number of games. There's an athlete who, during that time of loss, grows a mustache, right? So they happen to win a game after he has grown a mustache, right? And so what happens is he doesn't shave off the mustache until the end of the season because he thinks that, you know, that was it. That was the key to our winning, our victory, our mustaches. I mean, I know teams, for example, they all the players grow mustaches in May, for example, right? And then in June, nobody has their mustache anymore. I mean, it's just it's a superstition, right? Or they don't change their socks from a game they won, or their underwear, or something, you know, a strap on their glove, whatever. I mean, it can be any number of things. People attribute good fortune to a lot of goofy things. It's pretty remarkable. And not to God, who is the actual author of good fortune. Right? It's just weird to me. Odd. Anyway, Ed, I hope that helped.
It does, thank you.
Okay, good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go?
Yes, Rabbi, a couple of things. It sounds like God never intended for there to be a church, but for people to be believers, those who embrace Hashem, God, Messiah, to be connected to Israel.
Yeah, I agree. I would say that people, and I can tell you part of the reason for it, you know, rabbis in the first century had a particular perspective with regard to the text and the scriptures and the way to communicate it, right? So they used a variety of different methods to not only get at what a text means, but how we apply it to our lives in a way that preserves the integrity of the text itself, right? So we talk about that, you know, Peshat, Remez, Midrash, and Sod, those four things. Well, you know, Paul was a brilliant rabbi who employs these methodologies in his letters with the expectation that his audience would understand what he was talking about. Now, some of his thoughts are so complex and so brilliant that even people like Peter, right, who also lived in the first century, also had a Jewish worldview, also spoke Hebrew, also, you know, was, you know, culturally Jewish. I mean, even Peter didn't sometimes understand what Paul was writing, right? But Paul expected both Jews and Gentiles in the congregations they were in to understand what he was trying to communicate to them. And he did because they were in synagogues. They were studying Torah. And the rabbi who taught from week to week was employing these, you know, these interpretive methods, you know, to help people understand what a particular text said and how we apply those texts to our lives, right? But, of course, that's all lost today, completely lost today. And so many people, you know, I mean, I've heard some of the goofiest things about the teaching of Paul. You know, people make Paul say something which is in effect the exact opposite of what he was actually saying, right? But it's because they've turned away from Israel, turned away from the Jewish people, turned away from rabbinic thought, turned away from Hebrew, you know, and have embraced the nonsense, you know, that You know, that because Greek was the lingua franca, the universal language of the first century, that you can make sense of everything, you know, just in Greek. But the problem is that apostolic authors didn't use Greek words like they're used in Greek. They used Greek words like they're used in Hebrew, based upon the Septuagint. And the way Jewish rabbis translated the Hebrew into Greek terms. Right, so it's this is something that for the sake of transparency, I guess it's one of the great sources of grief that I've had over the years is just the unwillingness on the part of so many people, you know, to understand what is essentially the driving elemental principle of hermeneutics, that the text means what the text meant when the original author spoke to the original audience. Or, as a good friend Henry once said on a Thursday night during a discussion of these things, the text can't mean today what it could not have meant then. But, you know, pastors, frankly, with seminary backgrounds, are the ones who violate this principle the most frequently. It's just sad. It's very sad. Because in the beginning, Jews and Gentiles were connected together and were, you know, for 100 years until the Bar Kokhba revolt that ended in 135. Right? I mean, Gentiles were in Jewish congregations until 135. Which is when the separation begins and the church begins and the teaching of the church fathers is embraced in ways that it is still embraced today. Most, except for some of the really goofy things, most Christian theology that exists today in both Catholic and Protestant churches comes from the writing of the early church fathers, from the 2nd to the 5th century. And if you're familiar with their writings, you can identify virtually every Christian view that currently exists with the writing of these men. And no women, by the way, but, you know, they didn't have women priests, pastors, shamashim, leaders, deacons, presbyters, elders, scholars, right?
The rabbi, essentially, they've turned away from Torah by doing this.
What's that?
They've turned away from Torah by doing this.
The Gentiles?
Yeah, the Christians.
Yes, I agree.
The church.
Yeah, but that's because of a theology that associates the Torah with a burdensome yoke, and the grace of God as the yoke of freedom that we labor under in the Messiah, right? You know, so those phrases or expressions, you know, I mean, I don't know if it's every Christian on the planet, but most Christians believe that the Torah is an oppressive burden that cannot be borne, and that as a result, the Jewish people as a people are not saved because that was the method that God used to save them, right? So, we, these days are under what is referred to as the grace of God. And we are free from the Torah's obligations because of the work of Messiah. He fulfilled the Torah on our behalf so that we don't have to, right? But there are a lot of unintended theological consequences of that kind of theology that you see in the church today, right? I mean, yeah. And frankly, in the synagogue too. So, yeah. I mean, the healthiest synagogues I've ever been in were synagogues that had Gentiles in them too. You know, in other words, the message was intended for everyone, anyone who had a heart to embrace it, right? Not just Jews. Yeah. So.
And then the other thing, Rabbi, was, excuse me, even though I know we didn't focus on it on this parsha, but when Aaron and Moses, and God commanded them to speak to the rock, and Moses struck the rock twice, and both Aaron and Moses did not enter into the promised land, there's something in that scenario that I see that is that Aaron probably had the opportunity to intervene, but he just stood there and did nothing. So it's as though God, if there's something wrong happens, and we're aware of it, and we have the power to intervene, we do nothing, it's as though we're held just as accountable or guilty as the person who did the wrong.
Yeah. And that is a Jewish concept and something that's woven into what would be regarded as Jewish practice. That's why Jews tend to be so involved in civil rights, for example, in a variety of civil issues, because they feel that they have a responsibility to speak up on behalf of the less fortunate, right? Because justice, for example, justice needs to be, the land needs to be characterized by justice. And it's not justice unless everyone gets it in the same way. So I assume, I'm sure everyone has seen, pictures, of the marches that Martin Luther King used to undertake, and all of the white people in that crowd walking besides him were Jews. I mean, Jews are typically, at least in this country, identified as white, but Jews aren't actually white. You know, they're not Anglo-Saxon or Caucasian. They're not from the region of the Caucasus Mountains in Europe, right? So I usually put other in that little box on those forms. But whatever surveys I fill out. But yeah, it's one of the things, it's one of the reasons why the Jewish people as a people have been so involved in things is because of what you just mentioned. Yeah. How was your hand, by the way?
It's doing better.
What, can you just briefly mention what happened?
I'm battling arthritis. That joint there, where the thumb meets the wrist.
Yeah. Yeah, arthritis is, difficult. Yet, I'm battling that in my neck as well, which is the test that I alluded to earlier. One of my doctors is having me do an MRI so they can actually see, if they can, they can actually see the source of the nerve constriction coming from the neck, you know, that affects my arms and hands. And, you know, one of the blessings of getting older. Like they, like that, I love that saying, getting old is not for sissies. Anyway, thanks, David. Good comments. Appreciate it. Very good. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
There's a number of chats that are.
Oh, okay. Let me check those. I you know, deliberately did not want to get involved in any of the chats that involve, you know, contemporary politics. I think it's important that character, in integrity and character in political figures is something that should be that we should look for. So I see there's a comment about the separation of church and state, which is an important thing, in my opinion, too, from Charlene. Thank you. Good class. Good discussion. Thank you, Roderick, for sharing the story about your son. Shalom, everyone. So Charlene had to go. Yeah, when the Messiah comes, he will definitely be coming to judge the nations. From Susanna, without hope and without God would still very much apply today, as there are still idols, maybe not of wood or stone, but self, material things, power, money, ideologies or ideologies, etc. Good point of how you compared God-fearers, covenant Israel, to connection to Christianity, church, separation from Jews, Israel. So true. Yeah, this is a good point as well. I mean, but in biblical times too, I mean, not all idolatry was involved things carved out of wood or stone or cast, you know, self, material things, power, money, ideologies, those were idolatrous things too in biblical times. Rivka makes a comment about Edom. What's interesting is that according to some of the teaching of the sages, Romulus and Remus began building Rome the same day that Rehoboam built the false tabernacle. Jeroboam is the one who built the false tabernacle in Israel for the northern tribes. Right, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was the king who became the person who became the king in the northern tribes. And he built two altars, one at Dan in the north and one at Beit El in the south. And he created essentially a false religious system in Israel so that Jews would not travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the holidays. They wouldn't go to Jerusalem, right? But kings like Hezekiah, Josiah, many others, they repeatedly encouraged members of the northern tribes to move south, to move into the territory of Judah, so they could participate as members of a larger community in the worship of God. And many do. And the other irony is from the rabbinic literature, is that Edom has become identified with Rome, right? So when Edom is mentioned in rabbinic literature, it is frequently, not every single time, but frequently associated with Rome and with the Catholic Church. So from Melody and Roderick, which of course was the church in the second century, Melody and Roderick, we love this study gathering, and we love you all. We need to go. Shabbat Shalom. We look forward to our next gathering as the Lord provides. Amen. Good class, good discussion. Thanks, everyone, from Kiev. Edom from Rivka is like Amalek. Edom is, as I mentioned earlier, is identified with Rome. From Beth Ann, great study and discussion. Have a blessed evening. Shavua Tov, everyone. John may have been, Rivka's comment, you know, John, there are certain comments in the book of Revelation where John is, you know, shocked or surprised at something that he sees. And I think that he sees the efficacy of Rome and its pervading influence in the world. But it is silenced when the Messiah comes. Rome is silenced when the Messiah comes. Yeah. Very good. Okay, well, interesting topic and discussion today. My grandson, who lives nearby, he and his family are out of town at the moment, and he just acquired for himself a young corn snake. So speaking of snakes, I get to feed him. I get to feed him this evening. And so after we conclude and, you know, I make sure everybody gets the stuff that they need, I'll be heading over to their house to feed their cats and their corn snake. So that'll be fun.
Good luck with that, Rabbi.
What's that?
I said good luck with that.
Oh yeah, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. He's just a little guy at the moment.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty cute little guy at the moment. So anyway, God bless you guys.
Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Shabbat shalom.
And
good to see you. Take care of your hand, David. And Ed, you get well, too.
Yeah.
God bless you guys.
To you all.
Bye for now.
Record.